This is lesson 4 and lesson 5. These two lessons focus on chapter 2 of 1 Thessalonians and on the subject of witnessing or sharing the gospel with others. Because it has been several weeks since we did the original overview of the whole letter, I thought it would be helpful to begin our review today by reminding ourselves of the key words and themes from this letter. Key words are words that are repeated. It is their very repetition that clues us into the fact that they are important ideas or concepts or people. A key word or phrase is one which, if removed, it would render the passage meaningless. Key words in this letter to the Thessalonians would include the gospel or its synonym, the word, the noun faith or the synonymous verb believe, the phrases excel still more, be sanctified, and be blameless, and finally, the list of synonyms, opposition, persecution, tribulation, affliction, and suffering. Just from this list of key words, we can get the picture that the Thessalonians believed the gospel when it was presented to them, and that although they were suffering opposition and persecution, they must have been bearing up fairly well because Paul exhorted them to excel still more. A key theme that is mentioned in every chapter was the second coming of Christ. This is mentioned in chapter 1, verse 10, chapter 2, verse 19, chapter 3, verse 13. In the latter part of chapter 4, primarily verse 16, and in chapter 5, verse 23. Another key theme was the gospel itself and its delivery to the Thessalonians, its receipt by the Thessalonians, and its spread by the Thessalonians. Most of today's lesson revolves around primarily the first, the delivery of the gospel to the Thessalonians, and tangentially the second, the receipt of the gospel by the Thessalonians. There are two segments in this letter made up of chapters 1 through 3 and chapters 4 and 5. The first three chapters look back at how the Thessalonians were saved, and the last two chapters have more of a forward focus, how the Thessalonians should live out their faith. The theme of the entire letter is an exhortation to excel still more, so that believers may be blameless when the Lord Jesus comes again. In the overview, we noted that Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy were all called apostles of Christ, and that they worked hard to proclaim the gospel both by words and by their lives. Despite the fact that their time with the Thessalonians was quite limited, perhaps only 3 weeks, they were planting the seed of the word in fertile soil. The Thessalonians received the living water of the word. This was their work of faith, which was the first in that list of chapter 1, verse 3. When the Thessalonians received the living water of the word, they turned away from their idols to serve the living and true God. The Greek word that is translated as either turn or convert is epistrepho, a compound word which means to turn toward or to turn around. The Thessalonians said goodbye to their idols, did a U-turn, and welcomed Christ into their lives and followed him. The transformation was apparently dramatic and also highly offensive to the unbelieving Jews. In what we are calling the first segment of the letter, Paul encouraged the Thessalonians in their faith, especially concerning how they had received the gospel and the difference it had made in their lives. The Thessalonians had not only imitated Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, but they had also become examples to other believers in the Roman provinces of Macedonia and Achaia. Because of the intense opposition of the unbelieving Jews in Thessalonica, Paul had been forced to leave hastily under cover of night. It is probable that he had no time to take his leave from many, if not most, of the new believers, and Paul was very concerned that they would feel abandoned by him. In addition, because of the intense persecution against them, Paul was concerned that they would return to their old ways, and then his work in and for the Lord would have been in vain. From Athens, therefore, Paul sent Timothy back to Thessalonica to follow up and check up on these new believers. Timothy returned to Paul, who was by then in Corinth, with a glowing report. Paul was comforted by Timothy's report, and he then wrote this letter to the Thessalonians from Corinth. In this letter of commendation and encouragement, Paul exhorted these new believers to excel still more in sanctification, in love, and in their work. At the end of chapter 4 and the beginning of chapter 5, Paul reminded them of his teachings about the Lord's return and the deliverance of believers from God's wrath. The remainder of chapter 5 contains requests focusing on how believers are to live with one another. When we were doing the overview, I pointed out one instruction that I thought we should always take to heart, and it is this one: examine everything carefully, hold fast to that which is good. Throughout his letter, Paul encouraged believers to be without blame at the second coming of Christ, even though they did, and we will, suffer opposition and persecution from the world because of our faith. While chapter 1 focuses on those who received the gospel, that is, the Thessalonians, chapter 2 focuses more on those who delivered the gospel, that is, Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy. It follows logically, then, that key words in both of these two chapters would include the synonyms speak, speech, speaking, and proclaimed. Also the gospel and its synonym, the word, and the names of God. The name God, Theos, which is Strong's number 2316, appears 8 times in chapter 1 and 14 times in chapter 2. Since these are the key words, it seems fairly evident that this chapter, chapter 2, is a picture of the sender of the gospel giving to the receiver of the gospel the keys to the kingdom. Paul begins chapter 2 by reminding the Thessalonian believers that he and Silvanus and Timothy had boldness when they spoke the gospel. We know that boldness was certainly required after the mistreatment they had suffered prior to their arrival in Thessalonica. Verse 2, chapter 2 says, "After we had already suffered and been mistreated in Philippi, as you know, we had the boldness in our God to speak to you the gospel of God amid much opposition. And we do know that they had indeed been put through the fire." In lesson 2, we worked our way through several chapters in the book of Acts, and we learned that Paul's references to their suffering and mistreatment in Philippi included being beaten with rods and jailed unjustly. In Thessalonica, the unbelieving Jews had fomented a riot, and Paul had been forced to escape under cover of night. The unbelieving Thessalonian Jews then followed him to the next town, which was Berea, where they caused even more trouble and forced Paul to leave again. Down in Athens, Paul faced ridicule from the intellectuals, and in Corinth, he was taken to court and falsely accused. Since these men were ordinary people just like us, this tells us a great deal about the power of the Holy Spirit to overcome the normal human fear of pain and persecution. While we are still at the beginning of chapter 2, we can begin asking the usual observation questions with the 5 W's and the H. The 5 W's are who, what, where, when, why, and the H is the how. Let's start with why. Why did Paul give the gospel? And for that matter, why should we give it today? Paul says in chapter 2, verse 4, that he did not speak to please men, but God. That's one reason he gave it, to please God. We too should be more concerned about pleasing God than men, because, as the rest of this verse points out, it is God who examines our hearts. And by the way, it is God to whom we will be answerable on the judgment day. Another reason to share the gospel is that it is God's word. Verse 13, chapter 2, says that God's word performs its work in those who believe. The gospel transforms people's lives. That's another reason to give it. It causes people to turn away from idols and to live to serve the true God. And yet another reason to proclaim the gospel is so that those who come to believe will learn to walk in a manner worthy of the God who calls them into his own kingdom and glory. In verse 4 of chapter 2, Paul writes, "We have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel." That is an enormously high privilege, to be approved by God and to be entrusted with his gospel. As a sacred trust, it is also a tremendous responsibility. God has made us stewards of his word. Paul was keenly aware of the responsibility which God had placed on him. In the cross references, Paul wrote in Romans 1, verses 14 and 15, "I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome." In his first letter to the Corinthians, Paul stated it equally strongly. He wrote, "For if I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast of, for I am under compulsion. For woe is me if I do not preach the gospel." 1 Corinthians 9:16. In verse 17, the next verse, Paul wrote that he had a stewardship entrusted to him. In the verses that follow directly after the ones I just quoted out of Romans 1, Paul wrote, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, 'But the righteous man shall live by faith.'" That is Romans 1, verses 16 and 17. The Greek word that is translated into English as power, the gospel is the power of God for salvation, is Strong's number 1411. The Greek word is dunamis, from which we get the words dynamic and dynamite. The word means an inherent ability, the power to perform, or strength. It is the inherent power of God. It is divine energy. Thus, Romans 1:16 could be paraphrased like this: the gospel is the inherent ability of God for salvation. These verses from Romans chapter 1 are telling us we need not be ashamed of the gospel because it is not our responsibility to make it powerful or even believable. The power is inherent in the message itself. In lesson 5, there was a cross-reference to 1 Corinthians 1:17 all the way through chapter 2, verse 5. This passage says that the gospel is not preached in cleverness of speech. The elements of the gospel are not that complicated or difficult. But verse 18 says that because of that, the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. To the clever and the wise philosophers of the Greeks, and to the Jews who were seeking for signs, the gospel was foolishness and a stumbling block. But Paul was not concerned with cleverness of speech. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 1, he says he did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom. Instead, he came in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that the faith of believers would not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. This passage should be a great encouragement to those of us who want to reach lost souls for Christ. If Paul, who was a giant of the faith in our eyes, could write that he came to the Corinthians in weakness and in fear and in much trembling, then we need not be worried about how we're supposed to present the gospel. Again, it is not our responsibility to make the gospel powerful or believable. The power is inherent in the message itself. Our responsibility is simply to be sensitive to the Holy Spirit so that we know when He is leading us to raise the subject, and then we are to depend upon Him to help us to know what to say. Like Paul, we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, 1 Thessalonians 2:4. We are stewards of the gospel, and we can give out only what has been given to us. Having considered why Paul shared the gospel and therefore why we should also, let's turn next to a consideration of what. What is the gospel? Returning again to the cross references, there are four points about the gospel that come to us out of 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 through 8. The first is that Jesus Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. According to the scriptures means that Jesus dying for our sins was prophesied in what we call the Old Testament. The second element of the gospel is that Jesus was buried. Burial is critical because it proves that he did die. The third element of the gospel is that Jesus rose on the third day after his crucifixion. Again, this is according to the scriptures, the prophecies in the Old Testament. The resurrection is absolutely critical. Without the resurrection, there is no Christianity. The resurrection proves that God the Father accepted the payment for sin that was paid by God the Son. The resurrection also proves that the death of Jesus Christ was sufficient and efficient to accomplish the reconciliation of man with God. The resurrection also proves that Jesus Christ defeated sin and death. The fourth element of the gospel is the appearance of Jesus Christ to many after his resurrection. This element is important because these appearances prove his resurrection. And although it is not included in this passage from 1 Corinthians, we know that another element of the gospel is that Jesus Christ will return. In fact, his second coming is one of the themes of this first letter to the Thessalonians. Jesus himself also preached the gospel. In Mark chapter 1, verses 14 and 15, Jesus said that the kingdom of God was at hand and that people ought to repent and believe in the gospel. Repenting is another word for turning or converting, something that we know from 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 that the Thessalonians did. They turned away from their idols and they turned toward God. Remember, if there is no turning, if there is no repentance, then there is no conversion, there is no salvation. In Luke chapter 24, verses 44 to 49, Jesus also stated that he would fulfill the prophecies that were written about him in the law and the prophets and the Psalms. In other words, what we call the Old Testament. Contained within the Old Testament were prophecies of the elements of the gospel, that the Christ would suffer and would rise again from the dead. So far, we have looked at the why and the what. Now, let us consider the how. How did Paul impart this gospel? We have considered this question before. The gospel was given in word, but not in word only, but also in power, in the Holy Spirit, and with full conviction. In the cross references, we saw that Jesus, just prior to his ascension, told his disciples to wait in Jerusalem and that there they would receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth. This is in Acts chapter 1, verse 8. Thus, this power was for them to be his witnesses, beginning in Jerusalem and going out from there. This power of the Holy Spirit did descend upon them. This is recorded in Acts chapter 2. So the first answer to the question, how did Paul impart the gospel, is in the power of the Holy Spirit. And all through the book of Acts, the words power and witness are connected. We saw in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, how the Thessalonians sounded forth the word of the Lord throughout Macedonia and Achaia after they had been converted and had received the power of the Holy Spirit. In Acts chapter 2, verses 22 through 42, Peter gave the gospel to the Jews in Jerusalem. Now let's get the context here. The Jews from all over were gathered in Jerusalem for the Pentecost, which was 50 days after the Passover. This festival of Pentecost was also called the Feast of Weeks because it was celebrated 7 complete weeks or 50 days after the Passover. But it was also 50 days after Jesus' crucifixion just outside the same city. So Peter was speaking in Acts chapter 2 to most of the same men who had been in Jerusalem at the time of the Passover when Jesus had been crucified. Peter quoted scripture from the Old Testament because the Jews would have been familiar with these texts. Peter told the Jews of their sins, and he called upon them to repent and to believe that God had raised Jesus from the dead. Remember, they knew Jesus had died because they had been there at the time. In Acts chapter 3, Peter again preached to the Jews using the same procedure. He reasoned with them from the scriptures to show how it was that Jesus fulfilled all the messianic prophecies. The context of this sermon in Acts chapter 3 was the healing of the lame man. Well, this is then an example of a Christian using an opportunity that God presents to give the gospel to people. In lesson 2, we looked at the passage in Acts chapter 17 in which Paul reasoned with the Greeks. Now, obviously, Paul could not start with the scriptures, which we call the Old Testament, because the Greeks did not know this. They were not familiar with it. So Paul started at their level of understanding, which was that the world was ruled by a pantheon of gods. Paul began by referring to their altar with the inscription, "To an unknown God." From there, he stated the first biblical truth, that is, that God is the creator of the world, and he described him as a living God, not an image formed or made by man. Then he pointed out another biblical truth, that one day God will judge the world. Therefore, all men should repent, which is another word for converting, for turning, away from their man-made gods, and they should turn toward the one true living God. He told them that this judgment would come through Jesus Christ, whom God had raised from the dead. The parallel for today would be the challenge of presenting the gospel to people outside the church who have no knowledge of the Word of God. As Paul did with the Greeks, we would have to start with basic biblical principles, such as the fact that God is the creator of the world. Obviously, we would have to start with that point before because people are so indoctrinated with the theory of evolution today. But I think the hardest part for us would be to convince people that they are guilty of sin and in need of a savior. The people in the world at the time of Paul and of Peter at least believed in their gods, even though they were of their own making, and they believed they needed help to get to heaven. They did not need to be convinced of their sinfulness. We are still considering the how. How did Paul impart the gospel? The first answer is in the power of the Holy Spirit. Second, with the Jews, Peter and then later Paul reasoned from the scriptures. Third, with the Greeks who had no understanding of the scriptures, Paul began at their level of understanding. And the fourth way that Paul imparted the gospel was by giving proof of the gospel with his conduct. In 1 Thessalonians 2:10, Paul wrote, "You are witnesses, and so is God, how devoutly and uprightly and blamelessly we behave toward you believers." In other words, Paul and his companions were consistent in both their words and their actions. Moreover, verse 9 tells us that his actions included working night and day so as not to be a burden to any of them. Paul and his companions would not impose upon the hospitality of the Thessalonians to provide for their daily needs. The relationship, in fact, was quite the reverse. Paul was more concerned to provide for their spiritual needs. And that leads us to yet a fifth way in the how category. With the Thessalonians, Paul also imparted his life. Paul's great concern for the new converts is compared to a gentle mother tenderly caring for her own children. That's in chapter 2, verses 7 and 8. And it is also compared to a father exhorting, encouraging, and imploring his children. That's in verse 11 of chapter 2. In compiling our list for the category of how the gospel was given to the Thessalonians, so far we've been focusing on the good aspects. But we could also make a list of the bad aspects. In other words, how not to deliver the gospel. This comes out of chapter 2 of 1 Thessalonians, verses 3 through 6. When delivering the gospel, there was no error, no impurity, no deceit, no people-pleasing, no flattering speech, no pretext for greed, and no seeking of glory from men. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy wanted only to please God, the one who had entrusted them with the gospel. Verse 6 of chapter 2 says that they could have asserted their authority over the people as apostles, but they did not. It is an unfortunate fact that there are some well-known people today who claim to be messengers of the gospel, but who are giving an erroneous message and who are deceiving people for financial gain and power and prestige. Probably the most common feature among these people is precious little humility. And their messages may be full of error, so much so that there is little resemblance to the true gospel. Toward the end of his life, Paul warned Timothy, this is 2 Timothy chapter 4, "The time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires, and will turn away their ears from the truth, and will turn aside to myths." The fallenness of human nature has not changed since Paul's time. His warning to Timothy applies equally well to us today. From the how, let's move on to the who. Who is supposed to give the gospel? Is it limited to the so-called professionals, those ministers and pastors and priests who went to seminary? No. All believers have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, and all believers are stewards of the gospel. And the best way we can take care of the gospel is to give it freely and often in its purest form. Verse 12 of 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 relates to all the preceding verses in this chapter. Verse 12 says, "So that you may walk in a manner worthy of the God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory." The desired result of the activity of Paul and his companions in the sharing of the gospel and in the demonstration of their godly lives among the Thessalonians was that the new believers would live in the same way. To walk worthy of God is to walk in a way that is pleasing to him. This same thought shows up twice. It shows up in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 4. We just looked at that. "Just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God." But it also shows up in chapter 4, verse 1. "Finally then, brethren, we request and exhort you in the Lord Jesus that, as you received from us instruction as to how you ought to walk and please God," just as you actually do walk. In chapter 1, Paul wrote that God loved and chose believers. This is in verse 4. Here in chapter 2, Paul wrote that God calls believers into his own kingdom and glory. This is verse 12. All kingdoms have a king, a sovereign who rules over his subjects. Therefore, a believer's life should reflect that he has submitted his life to the sovereign rule of God. Chapter 2, verses 13 and 14 indicate that the Thessalonians were walking in a manner worthy of the kingdom into which they had been called. Verse 13 says, "And for this reason we also constantly thank God that when you received from us the word of God's message, you accepted it not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe." Paul says a similar thing in chapter 1. We've just looked at it earlier today. Verse 5 says, "Our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit." The Thessalonians heard the message from men, but they recognized that it came from God. They heard God's message from and through men. So they responded not as if they had heard the opinion of man, but as if they had heard God's word. And that, incidentally, is why anyone is a Christian, because he believes that the Bible, the gospel, is the word of God and not the word of man. Because it is God's word, it is the final and, in fact, the only authority on what constitutes truth. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." This word of God performs its work in those who believe now, just as it did then. The Greek word that is translated into English as work is energeo, Strong's number 1754, from which we get the word energy. It means something that is active and efficient. As a person believes, God's word is energized within that person. It is like farmland that bears a rich and abundant harvest. There is a change in the life of believers when they turn away from their idols to turn toward, to serve the living and true God and to wait for his son from heaven. This could be seen in the lives of the Thessalonians as they became imitators of the churches in Judea, enduring sufferings from their countrymen, just as the churches in Judea had from the Jews. In contrast to the apostles and to the Thessalonians who were pleasing to God and who were behaving in an upright manner, the Jews who opposed Paul and his companions, described in verses 14 to 16 of chapter 2, were not pleasing to God, and they were hostile to all men because they were trying to prevent the spread of the gospel. If you like this precept tool of making lists as much as I do, here's another one. 1 Thessalonians 2, verses 15 and 16. List four ways that the Jews opposed the early Christians. 1. They killed the Lord Jesus and the prophets. 2. They drove out Paul and his companions. 3. They were hostile to all men. And 4. They hindered the preaching of the gospel. It is one thing to choose to stay in darkness, but it is altogether another to put out the light so that others cannot see. Or, to stay with the picture that's on the slide up there, it is another thing altogether to chain up the Bible so that no one can access it. And that's what these Jews were trying to do. It is the same today. Let me quote a paragraph from a sermon by Ray Pritchard. If you prefer to go to hell, that's your business. But please don't try to take others with you. There are those who will never attend an evangelistic meeting, but they will do anything to stop others from attending. They will never pray in the public schools, but they will threaten a lawsuit against anyone who does. They never go to church, but they use the zoning laws to keep churches out of their neighborhoods. They never attend a home Bible study, but get irate if a neighbor hosts a small group. They will not accept Christ, but mock a co-worker who comes to faith. They will not lift a finger to save the unborn, but they ridicule those who work in a crisis pregnancy center. They create an ungodly atmosphere at work and then attempt to intimidate Christians into compromise or silence. End of quote. The result for people who not only refuse the gospel for themselves, but also try to keep other people from believing, was then and is today that they have and will face the wrath of God. Just as the return of Christ is mentioned at the end of both chapters 1 and 2, the word wrath is also used in both chapters, but we will study that more when we get to lesson 10. Remember that in observing a chapter, we are looking for the five W's and the one H. The five W's are who, what, where, when, and why, and the H is how. Let's now finish off the W's. So far we have looked at the why, the what, the one H, which is the how, and we've looked at the who. The last two, the when and the where, are the easy ones. When and where should we be giving the gospel? The answer for this question does not come out of 1 Thessalonians, but rather out of 2 Timothy chapter 4. We looked at part of this text just a minute ago when we were talking about people not enduring sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled with teaching that pleases them. What applies to this question of when is 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 2. Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. The book of Ecclesiastes talks about seasons. There is a time to sow and a time to reap, and so on. But if we are to be ready in season and out of season, that means that we have to know the content of the gospel, and just as important, we have to be sensitive to the leading of the Holy Spirit, because the preaching of gospel is appropriate, both in season and out of season. The answer to where comes out of the passages in the book of Acts that we looked at when we were doing lesson 2. We saw that in Acts chapter 16, verses 6 and 7, Paul and his companions were forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia, and they were also forbidden by the Spirit of Jesus to go into Bithynia. Finally, at Troas, Paul had the vision of the man in Macedonia asking them to come there. Therefore, the answer to the question when and where is whenever and wherever the Holy Spirit leads. But be prepared, be ready to follow his lead. In the last few verses of 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, Paul states his ardent desire to see the Thessalonians again. Think how loved that must have made them feel to know that if he could have been with them, he would have. Verses 19 and 20 are beautiful and uplifting words of great comfort to the ears of any believer undergoing opposition or persecution. Verses 19 and 20. For who is our hope or joy or crown of exaltation? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus at his coming? For you are our glory and joy. As at the end of chapter 1, the return of Jesus Christ is mentioned here at the end of chapter 2. In the presence of Jesus Christ, these Thessalonians would be Paul's and Silvanus's and Timothy's glory and joy and crown of exaltation. They were his hope because he kept thinking about what God was going to do, to continue to do through them. They were his joy both at that time and also would be in heaven. The crown referred to a wreath of leaves that was given to winners in sporting events. Paul's crown, his reward, would be the pleasure of seeing all these new Christians standing with him in the presence of Jesus Christ. Verse 20 says, you are, present tense, you are our glory and joy. Just as every new baby is the pride and joy of his parents, so Paul felt about his new spiritual children. Though he was separated from them, they were always on his heart and in his prayers. At the end of the day, when all is said and done, the acclaim of the world means nothing. Even famous people will be forgotten. The only thing that will stand the test of time will be the lives you have touched for Jesus Christ. In fact, the only thing you can take with you to heaven is someone else, because there are only two things here on this earth that are eternal. One is the Word of God, and two, people. Does that not provide motivation to spread the gospel? Just think of another saved soul being your glory and joy and crown of exaltation. Let's summarize with more lists, beginning with our five W's and the H. Who, what, where, when, why, and how. Here's one statement that includes most of it. All believers should share the gospel simply and clearly, whenever and wherever the Holy Spirit leads, in order to please God. The gospel, that Jesus died for our sins, was buried, rose again, and appeared to many before his ascension, contains the inherent power of God for salvation to all who repent and believe. Now let's go through this list again. Who? All believers are to give the gospel. What? The gospel. The primary elements of the gospel are that Jesus died for our sins, he was buried, he rose again, and appeared to many before his ascension. And the final element of the gospel is that Jesus Christ will come again. But there is another what, and that is, besides the gospel, the other what is the requisite response to the gospel, which is to repent and believe. When and where? As led by the Holy Spirit. But we must be ready in season and out of season to give a defense for the hope that is in us. 1 Peter 3:15 says, sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. Why? We spread the gospel to please God. The other why is that God's power to save is inherent within the gospel. How do we do it? In the power of the Holy Spirit. Simply and clearly, not with cleverness of speech, and as stewards who have been entrusted with the gospel. To encourage us as we move out to spread the gospel, we can also make a list of the things we learn about God from this chapter. God is the one who gives boldness to speak his gospel. God is the one who approves those with whom he entrusts his gospel. God is the one who examines hearts, and God is the one who witnesses our motivations as well as our behavior. We could also make a list about Paul, who provides an example for us to follow and to imitate. Paul spoke the gospel. Paul pleased God. Paul was an apostle of Christ. Paul was gentle. Paul worked hard so as not to be a burden. And Paul demonstrated upright behavior. In John 4:35, Jesus said, "Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields, that they are white for harvest." As we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, may we speak not as pleasing men, but God. May the word of the Lord stand forth from us as well as it did from the Thessalonians. Our final hymn. O Zion, haste, thy mission high fulfilling, to tell to all the world that God is light, that he who made all nations is not willing one soul should fail to know his love and might. Publish glad tidings, tidings of peace, tidings of Jesus, redemption and release. Proclaim to every people, tongue and nation, that God in whom they live and move is love. Tell how he stooped to save his lost creation and died on earth that all might live above. Send heralds forth to bear the message glorious. Give of thy wealth to speed them on their way. Pour out thy soul for them in prayer victorious, till God shall bring his kingdom's joyful day. He comes again. O Zion, ere thou meet him, make known to every heart his saving grace. Let none whom he hath ransomed fail to meet him through thy neglect, unfit to see his face. Publish glad tidings, tidings of peace, tidings of Jesus, redemption and release. Amen.